All right, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 25 this morning. But before we read our text, you didn't know this, but that's why they call them pop quizzes. We're going to have a pop quiz about what we've been listening and hearing to so far. So God used Peter to tell us believers who we are in a few different ways. So how does Peter say this? How does Peter answer the question, who is the Christian? What's his favorite phrase?
Elect exiles.
Elect exiles. That's right. They are the chosen or elect exiles. We'll also read pretty much the same words as sojourners and foreigners today in our text. And now, elect exiles, what is your purpose? How does Peter articulate your purpose? I'll give you a hint. Corey just prayed it, so... Corey, you got to say it. Our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then we do that with our words as we speak, but also in our lives as we conform to his commands and act as holy people, even as our God is holy. These are the foundational truths of Peter's letter and all of Peter's instructions. And now, this week, we're actually stepping into the part of the letter where he's actually going to give us explicit instructions. So you must know and remember these things if any of this is going to make sense or how you're going to do this. Live as exiles in a fallen world surrounded by darkness. So now let's turn our attention to the text. Follow along with me. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 25. This is the word of the Lord for us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, would you please be with us this morning? This is your word, which you have given and preserved for us, that we might be holy as you are holy, that we might see our sin through your application of your law. And most importantly, Father, help us to see Christ, who is our only means of righteousness and our only path to life. Amen. So in the first verse of this passage, Peter hammers home again the identity of the Christian living in this world, that of sojourners and exiles. And it's in the same verse that Peter speaks to a reality that exists for us, sojourners and exiles. And here it is. Christian, you are at war. And this is a reality that we need to consider carefully. It is easy to be deceived and think wrongfully about war, and really our war, especially where the front lines of this war are, and what fighting looks like, and then how to gauge our own progress and victory in this war. And our passage today addresses these things. My goal is to walk through and show us and draw out and think carefully about this fact that we are at war. I want you and us to know where the fight is. So who you're fighting against and who you're not fighting against. I want you to hear the orders, the standing orders that you have received from God. And I want you to see the path and then follow it to achieve the victory. First, know where the fight is. Look at verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, look at me. I have a question for you. What would you say if I asked you to identify the characters in those verses? Who are they? Actually answer that. I see three characters in that verse. Sojourners, that's one character. Who's another character? Gentiles. Now pause. War is conflict between two people, right? So it's really easy to see and think we're at war with everyone around us. They're the evil ones. We're fighting against them. We must prevail against them. But what does Peter's word say here against that character? You, sojourner, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So who's the third character here? The flesh. The passions of the flesh. Your sin within you. Which of these characters are we pitted against? The flesh within us. Our war is primarily within ourselves as we fight the inner man, the flesh, to practice right conduct, to live honorably in this world. We are at war against sin. We're not necessarily inherently opposed to the sinner. We hate their sin. But even God in his word says, I don't desire the wicked to perish, but to repent. What I'm getting at, what I want you to see in these verses, and what I'm confident the rest of this text shows us, is that we are at war with our sin. Our call is to abstain from it, to oppose it, to assault it, to close our ears to its siren songs. Other calls in the Bible regarding our sin is to flee from it, to cast it off, or to use more martial language that fits with this really imagery here, is to put it to death, to kill it. Our fight is within. You, Christian, are responsible for your own actions, not for the actions of this world. And this means our default stance to Gentiles and society ought not to be one of open hostility. We are not called to flee from society like we're called to flee from sin. We're not called to cast off society in the way we're called to cast off sin. We're not called to kill people within society as we're called to kill our own sin. We're actually called to act honorably. Really, this image of honorable sojourners and exiles is like being told to be a good visitor in someone's home. We're supposed to take off our shoes because they take off their shoes. We're supposed to make sure they don't want to kick us out of their home. asking please and thank you, flushing the toilet, all of the things that a good guest does. And do you know why? Because we are the minority in society. And as that minority, we're the ones who stand out, who are quickly classified as deviants, who are stereotyped, and are viewed with as suspicion, and often scapegoated and lied about because people don't understand us. And our values are different from theirs, so we do stick out like a sore thumb. But just because we're called to act honorably doesn't mean we're supposed to acquiesce to society's sin or to be contented by its morality or lack thereof. Keeping our conduct among them honorable, that is, winning the war with our own sin. We actually are told in this text that things happen. They see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your honorable conduct, if you can conquer and kill your sin and live holy lives, leads to your vindication from all the lies and the gossip and the slander and the stereotypes leveled against you. These lies are negative. But your honorable conduct debunks these lies and leads, at least to some society, even when some says, he's a bigot, he's evil, he's mean, they eat blood, they kill children. Whatever lies they say, do you know what they end up saying when they see your good conduct? I don't know about that guy. He's wrong. This guy's nice. This guy's kind. This woman treats me with respect. How is she the evil one that they say she is? So it does one thing, it vindicates your character. But it also leads them to join and become one with you. This is what is meant by glorifying God at the day of visitation, at the end of verse 12. God uses your holy living, your honorable conduct to save sinners out of darkness and surrounds them so that instead of opposing him, and facing his wrath on the last day, they are led to glorify him, to receive his reward because they have learned to accept Christ. And there's a very important qualification to this. Your conduct doesn't save someone, but your conduct vindicates your words. What's your purpose again? To proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now there's a saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. I get the idea of it, but this is a dangerous saying. It's actually a false saying. To preach, to proclaim, is to use your mouth and your words. And the gospel is a message. And if you've ever played charades, we can't act out messages very well, can we? No, but the gospel is a message. And what does it say? It says you are a sinner. The wages of your sin is death. There is a creator God who you have offended. And you know what else it says? You can't fix yourself. You can't make things right. But God sent a man. He sent his very son into the world to live a life that you didn't live, to die the death you deserve, so that he might pay for your transgressions and offer you his righteousness. That's what we must proclaim. And people think we're crazy for it. But our good conduct gives us the example of transformation. It vindicates not just their lives, but it vindicates and affirms our message that we have been made new by a God who is gracious and kind. And it leads others to believe our words, to see them as beautiful, to wonder, how can I have this life? It seems so good for you, and mine is not. That's why we must live honorable lives. But we can't miss the fact that we have to use our words. So how are we doing with this? It's easy to be convicted about being evangelistic. And sometimes it's because we're not as evangelistic as we ought to be. But other times, it's we think wrongly about evangelism. That evangelism is going through this whole sermon and telling them everything that's true and saying, what do you think? And them saying, yes. And they're like, I evangelized. I was successful. Well, no, you weren't. The Lord was. But evangelism doesn't have to be an hour of conversation. Especially thinking about mothers. Me and my wife talked about this week. That, you know what you get a lot of times? Oh, your kids are so well behaved. Or like, oh, man, that's a lot of kids you have with you. Do you know how you can be like salty? Like be salty and be light without having an hour conversation? Because you're trying to keep your kids from running out into the street and dying? By being, yeah, they're a gift from the Lord. And they're not always good. But I really hope that they would trust in Jesus. Like, that's the gospel right there. They're going to be like, well, that's a crazy answer. And keep walking into the grocery store. But that is sowing seeds. That may lead at times to more full conversations. But then there are those of you who are stuck at a register with your coworker with no customers. You can have some good conversations. Some long conversations. But how are you doing? What opportunities are we missing to proclaim his excellencies because we think about evangelism as a super long process? Let's salt and seed our language with it that people would be like, man, I keep on thinking he's a good guy, but he says he's not. I wonder why that is. Let's do that because this is a message that transforms us. All right, moving on from that. We must fight the war against our sin within so that our conduct is honorable. It leads God's words and rules to be seen as good, as desirable, and his word does the rest. His word actually calls them out of darkness. His word actually brings them into his marvelous light. But now, how we conduct ourselves in society is crucial. We've been told, keep your conduct honorable. But what does that actually mean in the spheres of my life and my society? And this is why Peter gives instructions. We're actually entering to the body of this letter. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be hearing how to do this. How do we do this? And what he says aren't just Peter's ideas. These are actually the Lord's commands through Peter. These are in your war against the flesh. These are the Lord's standing orders to you as soldiers of truth. So here are these orders. We're now in verse 12. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. See, these verses remind you of anything. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's kind of like you just repeated verses 11 and 12, right? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Christian, listen closely. We're in a very libertarian society. The bedrock of our society is based on this idea of freedom. But your freedom from sin does not give you the license to rebel against authorities of this world, no matter what society might tell you. Even if these authorities are ungodly. This is explicitly stated in verse 16. This isn't just my interpretation. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Our orders are to submit to the authorities of every human institution. So that's all the various institutions. The examples in these verses are really layers of civil authorities, with the emperor being supreme and governors being sent to provinces. And then as the text continues, to members of a household, which in that day isn't just your immediate family, but all those who work for you within that household. But what are our human institutions that we need to be thinking through as we hear these commands, as we hear these orders from God? Well, yeah, we have our government, both on the local, state, and federal levels. We don't get to obey one and not obey the other. If we travel, we have to obey the authorities of that land. Our own Households have levels of authority as instituted by God. Husbands as the head, parents as authority over children. In our workplaces, we often have various levels of authority above us. Also, in our schools, there are teachers, there are principals, there are deans, there are all these things, depending on what school you go to. Some people in this world find themselves in HOAs. They have to have an authority of those. I don't want to submit to those authorities. That's why I don't want to live in one. But then there are the authorities that we submit ourselves to whenever we enter into certain places of business or public areas. Gyms have authorities about how loud you can yell or if you can drop weights or not. Parks, you can't climb on this. Theaters, you can't bring in food from the outside. All these people have authority in various spheres. Why? Because it's theirs. We need to rejoice in that. It is good that there is order in society. But why do we have to submit to them? To be quite blunt, the first answer is we obey human authorities because the Bible tells us to. We don't obey human authorities because they're always right, good, just, or honorable. We obey them because our God, our King, our Lord tells us to, and He is always right. He's always good. He's always just and honorable. Our obedience to God through submission to human institutions, it's pleasing to Him, and that pleasure should be all the motivation we need. But submitting to authorities pleases God. It also glorifies Him. It puts His power on display. He's revealed His purposes for our submission, that the lies against us might be squashed and His word might be vindicated, believed, and many might be saved. Therefore, He is glorified. We get to know the purpose of our good conduct, and that too should motivate us even more than just God tells us to. God has a purpose for this, that His glory might advance, His kingdom might grow, and darkness would be dispelled wherever this goes forth. To Peter's original audience, submission to human authorities, and it's companion command in verse 17, submission and honor, also had a preserving power. Christians in Peter's day had very little political power or influence. They were an extreme minority. And in the eyes of the world, they were an upstart cult. They were squabbling with these Jews, and no one really liked the Jews either. They were also a little minority cult. And Roman toleration of religion under their rule only went so far as to tolerate people who would accept their imperial cult within their pantheon, which, if you read the Bible, is incompatible with the commands of Christ. So their very lives, the existence of their Christian communities, was at stake if accusations and slanders and lies against them were to be validated and taken to their logical end. Because what did Rome do when it didn't like something? Wiped them off the face of the earth. That's what they did we read about Ireland today, but the whole British invasion, when the Romans invaded Britain, they completely purged it of their Druidic cults because it would not bend its knee to this. And, well, if you know Roman history, they had a rough time in Britain, so there's that as well. But the honorable conduct of submitting to every human institution because of our right fear and obedience to God is supposed to lead others to believe our words and want what we have, and the Christians in the Roman Empire and throughout world history have obeyed these commands, and that's why we've had Christian communities continue to flourish, continue to spread the gospel. That's why many of us are saved, because they were not eliminated from existence because their good conduct kept them, preserved them. There is a preserving power to Peter's original audience. But you live in a completely different society, which actually has benefited a lot through these suffering minorities over time. We actually live in a land greatly influenced by Christian ideals and while not truly based upon them or influenced by them, to have a liberty to believe what we want to believe, to not be oppressed in these ways. But our political context also makes applying this submission to authorities a lot different. The nature of our government and the laws and rights that our land gives each and every one of us political power and influence through electing officials, through speaking to these officials, and then various checks and balances and means for us to try to change decisions that we don't like or agree with or don't think are good for our land. And, well, we don't always like these decisions. And the decisions that we don't like range the spectrum of things the government does that I don't like, which are smaller things like local ordinances of how many chickens you can have or what animals you can raise, to much bigger things like, for example, the 16th Amendment and income tax. Many of us don't like that. Then there are decisions that the government makes that are unequivocally wicked. This is the far end of the spectrum. The legality of slavery and the defense of it. Upholding Jim Crow laws in the South and lawful segregation. Redlining in Louisville and other places, which is further examples of segregation. Maybe we can include the inability of women and minorities to vote as an injustice that is unequivocally evil, as it minimizes their dignity and their worth. And then there's the atrocity that Roe versus Wade brought when it made possible for the murder of children to be a protected and nearly unassailable right for decades in our country. We have the same standing orders from God as Peter's audience do. They serve the same purpose, but it looks different. So what does honorable conduct, submission, and honor of our human institutions look like for us today? First, I think honoring these things, submitting, happens with our words. In our society, it is virtually socially acceptable to demonize and to mock our political opponents. Many of us tend to have more conservative political values, and so many of those whose political values we tend to side with say things. They say things like, "Let's go, Brandon," which is derogatory, meant to insult and deride. How is that honorable, Christian? "I drink liberal tears." How is that helpful or honoring to anyone in society? Vulgar words and slurs applied to our opponents that I do not dare repeat, and even voicing the desire for evil and calamity to come upon them. "I wish she'd fall over dead. Someone should do this and this and this to her." That's evil. That is pure demonic evil. Christians, when you do this, you don't just dishonor a human being full of dignity and worth because they're created in the image of God, which you do. You also show a lack of fear towards your God as you ignore his explicit commands of how you're to treat those he has put in power over you. So if we can think in our words, "I've said some unwise things." Well, no, you've said some sinful things. One, do you know what you do when we sin? We confess our sins openly. We repent of those sins. We try to put off that dishonor and speak with honor. And part of that repentance is resisting. We don't join in the debauchery at the barn when we're talking with people, at the fence line when you're talking with your neighbors, around the watering hole at work. And guess what? It's election season. This is going to happen a lot this year. And I guess with every year it seems like it's more and more the same. It's going to be an increasingly polarized conversation. Also around the family dinner table or the extended family dinner table, some people avoid politics at all costs, and some people talk about politics at all cost. Don't echo wicked and derogatory words. President Trump, who we must honor with our words, is well known for nicknaming his opponents, and they're often not honoring. Do not imitate him, even if you support him. That is wickedness. And when you disagree with an opponent or a brother or a sister or a neighbor, use wholesome speech. Don't slander. Don't revile. state your perspective, your opinion, even your desire. I wish they wouldn't be elected. But don't demean them. They're people. They disagree with you. Let your reasonableness be known before all men. And you might be amazed what the Lord would do for your evangelistic opportunities and zeal through these things. Second, where the law is clear and is not a sin, you are to obey it fully. One example that is really apparent to me of something I don't like but I'm called to obey fully is paying your taxes. Many believe that income tax is theft. And there might be legitimate economic perspectives and political views that would love to see the 16th Amendment repealed. You can agree with them. You can even advocate for them. You could actually be a lawyer and try to get these things passed. But as the 16th Amendment stands, God commands you to pay these taxes. This means filing your taxes, first and foremost, and then doing it honestly, secondly. That means college students, report your cash tips. They ask for them when you file your taxes. Those with low income seek to understand when you must file and when you're free to not file. Do not let ignorance cover up your sin. You've been freed to be a servant of God, not freed to use your ignorance because you don't want to study it, be a cover-up for your evil. I'm even persuaded that those with businesses sin when they take cash discounts with the intent of not reporting it accurately or avoiding one tax or another. At the end of the day, church, do we cherish our money and our own opinions, or do we love the glory and pleasure of our God to the point where we are happy to let these goods go for his sake? Third, you're not bound to obey authorities when they call you to sin, nor are you bound to follow things that they recommend and do not mandate. Your standing orders from God are to fear and honor him. That's why fear God comes before honor the emperor. The emperor says, kill your neighbor. You say, no. Easy as that. Apply that to as many circumstances as you can think of. Doctors should not murder babies in the womb, nor commit murder by prematurely ending the life of the elderly or the infirm, nor should they assist in seeking any person, adult, or child to transition from one gender to another, regardless of what the laws of this land permit or even mandate. They must fear God. And our government has a lot of recommendations concerning what you eat, your vaccination schedules, travel recommendations, and many other things that I don't even want to look at because it's just so many recommendations. These are not laws. You're not bound by them. You should obey them as much as wisdom and conscience dictates, but we should not be surprised when we willfully ignore a recommendation of the government or any other authority, like no shoots, no shirts, no shoes, no service, when we're resisted or when we don't have full freedom in these things. There's more application for all of us that we should be thinking through. Around the dinner table is a great time to think through things. At your community groups or just hanging out is great to think through. But I want to move on. I want to examine the next few verses because Peter takes our standing orders from God, submitting to every human institution, and applies it to one of his day's lowest people in society, household servants, which is a category of slaves. But first a word, slavery in all its forms and expression is reprehensible. Every human of every race, genetic line, socioeconomic background bears the image of God and therefore has inherent dignity and worth. To use this passage or other passages like it to justify the morality of slavery is a gross misunderstanding of Peter's words, and as to our great regret was used by many of our theological forefathers. It does not make things that they said were true any less true, but it is a great regret and maybe even a shame of yours. And it was a wickedness before God. We should actually follow in the footsteps of men like Job, who the book of Job says, he broke the fangs of the wicked. We should follow in the steps of righteous men like William Wilberforce, who fought for the abolition of slavery in Britain, and so many others throughout world history who, through legal means, not usurping their government, fought to see oppression ended and justice served in so many different ways. That said, the evils of slavery are not Peter's intent here. He intends to illustrate that our freedom from sin does not always free us from our circumstances. It reiterates that our freedom from sin does not allow us to rebel or to disregard human authorities, despite their wickedness, despite their unjust treatment of ourselves or others. And these words apply to Christians who were slaves in the original audience, and they were mistreated because they were owned and worked for angry and violent men, or because they became believers and that rubbed wrong because they no longer worshiped the household gods or valued the same things. And so they were led to be persecuted and oppressed. And since slavery still exists in many forms around the world today, this applies to many contexts. But maybe not to you, which is why we need to view this often as a metaphor. We are to speak well and obey without sin, even if the various authorities of our lives are wicked, immoral, and dishonorable men. If we disobey them, strike back, show blatant disrespect, the punishment we receive will seem justified. When you do wrong, you ought to be punished. If you look back to like verse 12 and 13, why are the governors sent? To punish the wicked and to praise those who do good. It's right when dishonor and lack of submission is punished. But when you do good, submitting and honoring because the Lord told you to, as to him, enduring under this, we're told that this is a gracious thing in God's sight. And that statement is more than just his approval and pleasure that you obey. It's a special favor for those who do good and suffer. It's a special grace that helps them and equips them and enables them to continue to walk in a holy manner despite their injustice. Your God will not leave you alone there. Joseph did this throughout Genesis. He submitted to his authorities even when they wickedly accused him and falsified him. And the Lord was gracious to him to allow him to endure and to have faith. And for Joseph, he was exalted. And one day, Christian, you too will be exalted, though it may not be on this earth. Even if we are mistreated and oppressed, doing good, it's taking us to point three, is the path to victory. See this in the text starting at verse 21. For to this you have been called. You have been called to suffer unjustly for doing good. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christian, Jesus is our example in submission to all human institutions, honoring all authorities, doing so without sin, and doing it even when those authorities spoke evil, oppressed, and even killed him. In the same way that the household servant are called to submit to unjust masters who beat them and treat them unjustly, our God was made low. He walked the path of a suffering servant to achieve the purpose of his Father in heaven, to call a people for himself to be holy, to proclaim his excellencies, reflect his glory. First in this age, as he continues to call people to himself, and then for eternity to come, when he comes down to dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter looks back on Jesus' life in the words of Isaiah 53 here and applies them. He connects the dots and uses, man, isn't it great he uses the term household servant so that he can talk about the suffering servant of Isaiah and then apply it to the life of Christ and then how that applies to us. Verse 22, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, think about the last days of Jesus here. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Though he could. He could have called upon the angels. He could have used his words of power. But continued entrusting himself to him who who judges justly. Jesus was wrongfully arrested, mocked and scorned. His beard was plucked out of his face. His body was torn under the lash. He had to carry a cross. He was so weak, another man had to carry it the rest of the way. His side was pierced when he was dead, but before that, he was crucified, suffocated, unjustly. He had done nothing wrong, ever. And in the midst of these things, he only ever answers truthfully questions asked to him. He says, "My kingdom's not of this world, but I guess I am a king." "What did the people say?" I said. "Let my actions vindicate my words." And he did this for sinners like you and me, Christian. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we think about warfare in this world, we often want a battering ram or a cannon or another weapon to assail the kingdom of darkness around us. But the weapons that shatter the gates and the dominion and all the walls of sin and darkness, do you know what it was? It was a cross. It wasn't a battering ram with angels guarding it and Christ on his horse. It was Christ bearing the cross. And it broke down every chain, every wall, everything that would keep us held back in sin and darkness. His weapon wasn't a sword. It wasn't rhetoric. It was a cross. And so we too, because his cross led to victory, we will carry our cross on the path to achieve victory as well. He did this that you might die to sin, to beat and wage war against the passions within us, and live to righteousness, living honorable lives. For your sake, both believer and believer, for if you would repent and trust in this man, for your sake, he submitted to all these things and suffered and died. Final bits of application. To those who sit under unjust authority, one thing I can think through is both wives and children. Your husbands and your parents aren't always going to do good. Not always. They are called to, but they may fail, and you cannot be responsible for their actions. But you are responsible for theirs. And the Lord, I think, sees this as a gracious thing when you obey, even when their words are harsh, their demands are unreasonable, or when they are quick to anger for something that you did not wrongfully do. And then a word to all those who are in authority, parents, husbands, employers, wield your authority rightly. Why were a governor sent again? To punish wickedness, but also to praise those who do good. Parents, instruct. Don't just always use corporal discipline. Instruct them, praise them, encourage them. These are the ways. This is what God does for us as he disciplines and instructs us. Follow his example, not just in his suffering, but also in the way that he lives, in understanding ways, wielding his authority righteously and well, for the good of others, not just for the good of himself. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your word. Would you help us to believe these things and follow these things for your glory, not for ours. Amen. All right, my friends, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I would ask you this time, we're going to file through. Here's how we're filing through. Corey, listen this time. Down the middle aisle, around your outside, and back in. Got it? Please, we're going to take it.